So Judges chapter 7, if you will turn to that again, and we're going to read verses 10 to 26. It's kind of an exciting passage in a sense, but it's also not so in a positive way, more so in a negative way. And yet it's exciting at the same time that God has given us precedent of hope here, but also precedent to deal with some difficult and delicate things that happen in the life of His people and in the life of the church. And it's to be done in the grace of God as it is done in the spirit of the love of Christ. But may God, again, strengthen us as we hear these, His words here this morning. Make sure I'm in Judges and not in Joshua, not Judges. And early the next morning, Joshua had Israel come forward by tribes, and Judah was taken. The clans of Judah came forward, and he took the Zerahites. He had the clan of the Zerahites come forward by families, and Zimri was taken. Joshua and his family had his family come forward, man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, and the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah was taken. And then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give him the praise. Tell me, what have you done? Do not hide it from me." And Achan replied, "It is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. And this is what I have done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylon, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. And they took the things from the tent, brought them to Joshua and all the Israelites, and spread them out before the Lord. And then Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, and the gold wedge, his sons and daughters, his cattle, donkeys, and sheep, his tent and all that he had, to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today." And then all Israel stoned him. And after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. And over Achan they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remain to this day. And then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Therefore, that place has been called the Valley of Achor ever since. The Valley of Trouble is what that translates to. It's a troubling passage. Just to give you a little bit of background here, Israel has just crossed the Jordan. They have consecrated themselves to the Lord. And then they were given the commission by Jesus in a pre-incarnate manifestation of himself to the Israelites, to Joshua, and they were commanded to go into the promised land and begin to take what God had promised in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, to Abraham, that this land would be his. And so a few hundred years later, this promise is coming to pass. God promises something, and it's going to happen. And so they cross over. They actually decimate this formidable city called Jericho. Quite a monstrosity and a very daunting place, but in God's grace and strength, they were able to totally destroy this place. And they burned it to the ground, they leveled it, and they weren't to take anything for themselves. The plunder, as we see in the verse 1 of chapter 7, everything was to be consecrated to God, and anything of value was to be given to the Lord and to His work and His purposes. And And we find out that isn't necessarily what happened in whole. And as we go through our passage here, we'll find out more of what happened as it unfolds before us. But just recently, I think most of us are familiar with some of the news items that have flashed up here. I don't know if the name Ashley Madison means anything to anyone, but has caused many people around North America to tremble and to be a little concerned about their marriages, their jobs, and things like that. And so there's a lot of fear. One very sad turn of events as a result of that was a young man by the name of Josh Duggar. He comes from a family of 19 kids, with a family of the Duggars, 19 and growing, or something to that effect, was the name of their reality television show in the United States. On I think it was Arts. I don't know if it was Arts Entertainment or something like that. One of those big television station shows. And this family was a very publicly professing Christian family, and he is the oldest son of this family. And in fact, he was on group that tries to lobby a lobby that in the United States, lobbying for family values before the United States government. And so he stood up for these very high views and values for family and youth and things like that. And so he's had to come out, and he said that he's had a pornography issue for years, and also that he's actually accessed, they found his email on this Ashley Madison site. And Ashley Madison, for those that might not be familiar, and I want to discourage you if in any way it excites any sort of wrongful thoughts or ideas in anyone's heart and mind, because it's destructive, that it is, as some sites that are out there for dating, for people that are hoping to get married, those are not necessarily bad sites where you've got eHarmony and things like that. Those are for people that are not married and hoping to have the blessing of a long-term marriage relationship. But Ashley Madison is a little bit different. It's actually there for those who maybe are married and want to step out on their spouse. And so it breaks the seventh commandment. It's terrible. But this young man, he's 27 years of age. He's married. He has children. And he was a professing Christian, very high profile. Again, a Christian lobby, lobbying for family values in the United States. And it's come out, this hidden secret in his life. And friends, I don't know in your own heart here this morning, I don't know what things that might be hidden, you might be ashamed of, and people closest to you don't know about. But you know, God does know, doesn't He? And He wants to offer encouragement and hope. So the question I ask is, the title of this message is, what's under your tent? What's under your tent? The place I just moved from this past week, from down in Vanier, is an interesting, nice little place on a quiet street and a quaint little home. But people that have owned the place, they were two owners back. They had lived there for a number of years, I think probably from the 50s. And the previous owner, whom we got to know and rented from, told us as he dug around the backyard, he did some landscaping and some wonderful landscaping. He found all kinds of interesting household items, like a bathtub and other kinds of features that were buried in the ground. And only after some excavation were these things to surface. And I actually met the people that owned that place before them, and they kind of laughed and smiled because it's been years now since they had actually done this. They joked about another bathtub that was actually buried in the front of the house. And only after many years they feel a little more comfortable in sharing that. Back then you couldn't just sort of throw everything out, but now you can, in Ottawa at least. But unconfessed sin and the practice of sin remains sometimes present in our lives, doesn't it? We try to bury it in our hearts and for no one else to see, but we think it's just us, right? And it's safe, and we're safe, so we think. And our passage here puts life in perspective. It reminds us that what is really important is that, and this is what Joshua says, what's important is God's great name. See, Joshua was so filled with God, with the thoughts of God, with the practices of God, that he was almost impervious. He's not perfect. He struggled. He had doubts. He had fears. but he was almost impervious to the intoxication, to the temptations of sin around him. Now, I know he's not a perfect man. The scriptures are clear that all have sinned, even Joshua. But he was a man that was so filled with the Spirit of God that he seemed somewhat insulated from that. And that's part of the rub of encouragement here is that antithetical to what happened to Achan, we see in the life of Joshua that there is the possibility of being preserved and protected. And that is a promise that God will do for those that put their whole trust and hearts and lives in him. So interestingly, here in chapter 6, we see, if we look back a chapter, we see the destruction of a city, but we also see the salvation of a family that did not have the benefits and the blessings of growing up in a covenant family or a church or a Christian kind of believing environment. Rahab and her family were spared from the city of destruction, right? But we also have in our passage here, sadly to say, the opposite of that. We have judgment upon a family that was so fortunate to be blessed, to grow in the environment of faith and all the blessings that come with that. So first I want us to look at, just briefly here, who is this Achan? Who is this guy, right? And the privileges that maybe he enjoyed. We first look at the person. He's a guy that grew up in a covenant context, and that may be a foreign kind of idea or term or thought for some of us here. When we say covenant, we mean kind of a community, a relational kind of connection bound together by something that's common to us all. And for us that are part of the covenant community of faith, we're bound together by our love for God, the forgiveness that we know, the salvation that we have through his son, Jesus Christ. We're part of a covenant faith community. In the old covenant, they anticipated the coming of the Messiah. They were part of this covenant community that God brought them into. And we, too, have been brought into this covenant community, this relational connection that we're inextricably linked together through by the Spirit of God. And, you know, we might sometimes want to sort of separate ourselves from that, but you never can really be separated from this covenant community if you're truly one of God's own people. But, you know, Achan, he was fortunate. He was part of this covenant community. You can be a part of this community, grow up in this community, and yet really, even though you may profess it outside, inside you may not possess this community fully because you're really not committed to it. You're not really surrendered to it. You're not really a part of it in your heart. And but he had the benefit of growing up. It tells us here, both at the beginning of our passage, that there are sort of four concentrics of this covenant community that he talks about. He talks about himself personally. There's the tribe, there's the clan, there's the family, and then there's the father. So he himself is a part of this in a personal way on a certain level. Then he's a part of it as a family. His family is also benefiting from this community of faith, if you will. And then there's the clan, the broader extended family of cousins and uncles and aunts and grandparents, if you will, and et cetera, et cetera. And then there's the overall grander scheme of the tribe, of the one of the 12 tribes of Israel. He was part of the tribe of Judah, where Christ came from, out of that tribe. And so he had such a rich, rich life, if you will, surrounded by faith, surrounded by those that shared the same common history, the same common convictions. He sounded like a believer. He walked like a believer. He talked like a believer. And it was very, very passable. You know, in Acts chapter 9, the body of Christ is very special to God. It represents him. So much so that when Saul, who was persecuting the church, who eventually became Paul, part of the church, met Jesus for the first time, at least in a physical manifestation of sorts, on the road to Damascus. Jesus said to Saul, he said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? But he wasn't going after Jesus, was he? He was going after the people of God. But Jesus finds himself so intimately a part of us when we are a part of him. It's very, very, not just special, but privileged. His pedigree, right? His pedigree goes way back. You know, he would have heard of the great manifestations of God's power as God delivered Israel out of Egypt and saved them from the persecution, from the burdens and the toil of living as slaves. He would have heard how God had brought these 10 plagues upon Egypt, powerful manifestations against the greatest empire of his day. How formidable their God was. He would have heard about how God parted the Red Sea, and they walked through that. He did see God part the Jordan as they passed through it. A lesser manifestation, but nonetheless a miraculous one. He was a part of that. He shared in that. He shared in the revival of God's sacraments of circumcision and of the Passover and the blessing. I mean, the hearty fellowship that is, the rich relational dimension that takes place when that happens. And I trust when you have the Lord's Supper here, it's rich, it's relational. It's binding in your hearts. And he saw all this stuff. He had a very rich pedigree, this person, Achan. In Exodus 18:20, it says, the person who sins is the one who will die. The child will not be punished for the parent's sins, and the parent will not be punished for the child's sins. Righteous people will be rewarded for their own righteous behavior, and the wicked people will be punished for their own wickedness. Friends, let us not be fooled. Pedigree and privileges will not guarantee any one of us our salvation. It will not. So that's Achan, the person. What was the sin that he committed? What was it? Well, we see in verse 1, and going back to chapter 6, verse 17 and 19, and verse 24, I'm going over these quickly. In chapter 7, verse 1, it says that he broke the commandment of God, right? When God says something, it stands. God is immutable. He's unchanging. When God says something, he means it. We can take him at his word, for better or for worse. Be encouraged by that. In a day when the dominant thought is postmodernism, right? That what's good for you is okay for you. What's good for me is okay for me. We can be all kinds of things we want to be today, can we not? Not really. Doesn't change. Doesn't matter how much manipulation you want to do to your physiology. You are who you are. We try so hard to change what God has made so well. When God says something, he means it. So he broke God's covenant that he was to go into Jericho with the rest of the warriors and he was to help decimate that place, destroy the wickedness, the idolatry, both on a spiritual level as they worship God and also on a physical level. And they were to level that city and they were to burn it. And Joshua said that anyone at the end of chapter 6, that anyone who tries to rebuild this city of wickedness, that they would have this curse that their firstborn would die and a curse would be on their home. He broke that commandment and that covenant with God. Let's sift a little bit deeper here. It's a little obvious. I mean, the passage doesn't hide anything, does it? What was the sin? I mean, of his own admission, Achan says that my sin is the sin of covetousness. The sin of covetousness. You know, we don't hear that one very much, do we? Oh, you're a thief, right? Oh, you terrible thing, you. Oh, you're an adulterer. Oh, my goodness. That's horrible, right? You're a liar. How dare you tell me an untruth, lie to me right to my face? I mean, we think of those ones, right? But we think if somehow that sin of covetousness is somehow sanitized, it's not as bad as the rest of the sins that are listed in the Decalogue, right? You know, Achan says that when I looked at these things, these items, this beautiful jacket from Babylon. I mean, these things back in the day, they were the happening jacket to wear. They were beautiful. They were gorgeous. The strange thing is, I think for a moment, here he is in the midst of Israel, part of the covenant community of God. Where is he going to wear the jacket and not be found out, right? Is there going to be like a special little tent on the side where there's a dance and you wear this jacket and go to that and nobody will ever know? Is there ever a time where you've seen something, you've wanted it so bad, and you bought it, and you brought it back home, and you say, I mean, it's nice and all, but what am I going to use that for? Or when am I going to wear that? Right? You ever done that? Where you've just been so drawn to something, and you really didn't need it, or maybe you shouldn't have because you needed to use those funds for something else, and you came back and you didn't have anything because you were so enamored by that particular item or thing or event or whatever it might be, right? But he said, I looked at this and it was beautiful. He said it this way. He said, I saw and I coveted and I took. Those are the words, the ideas that are captured in Genesis chapter 3 in the first covetous act, right? Where Eve saw the apple. She longed for the apple. She took the apple. Right? Friends, covetousness is in our spiritual bloodstream, is it not? It has polluted the hearts and the well of our soul so much so that our eyes, right? They scan the horizon and often they are overwhelmed and engulfed with want. And they so blind us from the things that we really should see. The people that we should really get to know more and better. Maybe our husband or our wife, our children. I often think of times that I should have used my time to be with my child or my wife and enjoyed that more so than I have because I've allowed my eyes to see how beautiful it was and to want it so bad to take it. And it really has stolen from me precious time, precious moments, precious opportunities, richer relationships, greater opportunities. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 to 17, I'll just say it in brief, in summary, it says, love not the world nor the things that are in this world, right? Let them no longer possess your hearts. You see, Achan's sin here was a violation of the 10th commandment of the Decalogue. Exodus 20, verse 17, Deuteronomy 5, verse 21, you shall not covet. You know, we think of that just being harmless. He's just coveting. It's just in his heart maybe at first, right? You think of a wing of a plane. You're flying at 20,000 feet in the air, 30,000 feet in the air, and it has a hairline fracture in it, but you're going about 5 to 7 hour flight through the air, and that hairline fracture begins through the shaking and the turbulence, to get deeper and longer. And eventually that wing comes off, right? That's covetousness. It's that hairline fracture in our hearts and our souls, right? That'll eventually take us down when we give ourselves fully over to it. That's why it's so bad. It's such a violation against God. We're told that this sin of covetousness is a sin of rebellion against God. It's a lack of faith. It's not trusting God to provide. It's not trusting God enough to say, you know, we refer to God as a man, as a father, right? As a husband and those kinds of terms. It does say in Isaiah 49 that if a mother should care so much for her child, how much more should God care more than a nursing mother? There's nothing more predatorial or fearsome than a mother who's nursing their child. But God is that much more. So I would presume, ladies, that the Lord knows your heart. He knows the dresses you'd like to wear. He knows the jewelry that would be suitable for you. He knows the things that you would enjoy. And He wants your heart to be content. He wants you to know that you're unique, like the snowflakes that fall from the sky. No two are alike, right? And us guys as well, He wants us who are men who want to get things done, to know that, yes, we're to use our strength, but we're to use our wisdom and our wit in humble acknowledgement of God and His ways and His ability to help us to provide in the right way and to protect in the right way and to accomplish the things that He would have us to do in the right way. It's rebellion to covet. And we're told that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. It's that heinous in the sight of God. And I honestly don't always see it that way because I get caught up in the day. I get caught up in events. I get caught up in these things, probably much like yourself. And it's good to be reminded, to be protected, right, from the harm that can come from this dreaded stain on our souls. So Achan's sin was here recorded to emphasize the importance that this sin was and that it needed to be dealt with. The New Testament also affirms this in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, where it says that if we confess our sins to one another and pray for each other, we confess our sins to God, right? That He will forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And even covetousness. You see, Achan, when he was alone, he says, when I was alone and I saw this beautiful coat and I saw this money and I saw this piece of gold, I coveted. And I took it. You see, we often feel safe when we're alone, don't we? When no one else is around. And that we can just get away with it. No one will ever know. This won't hurt anybody at all, right? I'm safe. You know, David himself, King David, he was home alone one time when he actually should have been out working. He should have been out, as it said, when kings go to war. David should have been off doing what he was supposed to do. But he found his hands empty and just needing something to do, and he looked out over his balcony and he coveted another man's wife. Friends, the scriptures are very clear. Let us take heed when we say that I'm strong enough to stand, lest you fall. We all think we're strong enough, right? We all think we can withstand those times. You turn the TV on, I tell you, the maddening passions of what Revelation calls the whore of Babylon are there. They're intoxicating and they're destructive. They're destructive to maybe you can feel you can stand and withstand that stuff for a while. Some of the commercials, some of the different things that parade themselves across those screens. But, you know, even the nice objects that they're dangling in front of your face, right? They create such a covetous culture within your own heart. We have to be so, so careful. I try not to watch TV alone. If I watch some, I don't mind the odd sports event, but we don't watch very much at all, hardly. I'd rather spend time with my family, those kinds of things. But we have to be so careful. That's the caution, isn't it? That's the admonition that God is giving us, part of it in this passage. But when he was alone, Achan was alone, his true heart really emerged, right? Hasn't there been a time when you've been alone and you thought you were safe? and you found that you weren't, that you gave in. It's not safe sometimes to be home alone. I like the fact that Jesus says in John chapter 2, helps us to be honest enough with ourselves. He says, I entrust myself to no man's heart, because I know the nature of a human heart. Jeremiah tells us in 19:27, he says, the human heart, or 17, he says in 29, that the human heart is deceitful. Above all things, who can understand it? It's dubious, right? So before we get too excited to get down on Achan, let's remember we ourselves are equally in that same vulnerable place, right? You see that when you're alone, we need to stop and say, what would I be tempted to long for that is wrong, that is sinful? The reality is that we're never really alone, isn't it? In John 4, verse 13, it tells us that there is no creature that is hidden from God's sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. This sin is common to us all. That's the honest truth. It was the sin that the Apostle Paul himself honestly admitted and he struggled with in Romans chapter 7, verse 7. He says these words. He says, yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it was to covet. If the law had not said, you shall not covet, but sin seizing the opportunity through the commandment produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Paul was squeaky clean. He was a Pharisee. He was held in high regard. But what does Jesus say of the Pharisees? Let your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. Right? In James chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, again, just to help us to sift through and understand the layers and the malignancy of covetousness. Because you and I probably are sitting here like deers our eyes like a deer. Right? We're saying, gee, it's not that bad, is it? It can't really be that bad. But this is what James says. He says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war with you? You desire and do not have, so you murder or you hate. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly. And you spend it on your passions. You ever had a fight with your spouse because of that? The want has been so bad for something? You know, you're arguing over, should we buy this or should we buy that? I really want this. Or your child or a friend or neighbor or you want something that somebody has and you find yourself even get angry because they have it and you don't have it. Or you think of ways that you might be able to get it. Sometimes not the most noble of ways. Right? The malignancy, the threat to our souls is really deep here. Covetousness is destructive, self-destructive. And there is generally a collateral damage that is associated with any sin, but especially the sin of covetousness, you know, when we actually see and we do take, right? We don't think that it's going to affect or hurt anybody else. But who did it hurt here in our passage, right? It hurt more than just Joshua. So the third thing we see as a result of this, the fallout is God's judgment. God's judgment on Achan because of his sin. Sin does have an inevitable collateral damage. Just think about that. Before you get into that situation, when you're in that situation, you're feeling tempted, you're overwhelmed with that kind of passion or desire, right? Think for a moment. This isn't just going to hurt me. It's going to hurt other people, right? There were, 36 soldiers that died in the Battle of Ai. They just finished this incredible conquest of Jericho. That was the formidable battle or fight or gateway into Palestine that was to be one of the most terrific and most difficult of the battles. And Ai was to be a relatively easy fight or conquest, if you will. And Joshua says in the beginning of chapter 7, so let's send out some spies. The spies say, hey, it's not that bad. Let's just send out 3,000 of our men, and it should be done and over with, and we can move on, right? And these guys come scampering back with their tails between their legs, and 36 men. There were 3,000 that went in. Probably 12 from each of those 1,000 died, right? The powerful picture that something terrible is wrong. Right, God gives sometimes numbers to help us to think and stop for a moment, right? Why 12? I don't fully know all the reasons why, we can sort of guess, but I don't think I want to go there, or we should so much. But 36 men died, right? That's part of the collateral damage. Also, part of the fallout was this. It's fascinating that all of a sudden these men, these very seasoned fighters and warriors, began to have their hearts melt, and they became like water that dripped through their hands. They were once fearsome, and now they were very fearful. And they were laden with guilt and shame as a result of their inability to take something that seemed relatively easy. They were discouraged, right? And, you know, their joy was and their hope was that it was resting in the promises of God, that God was going to raise Israel up, this great nation, and they were going to be a light to the nations of what a nation that puts their trust, what individuals and people who put their trust in God could be. A nation where there is true peace and a prosperity without the hint and the intoxication and the injury of covetousness. This sort of utopia. They were going to be an example to what others could be like if they would join in and become followers of the God Jehovah, the God who saves, right? That was their ambition. We're going to go in there and cleanse this place that had given themselves over to so much wickedness, so much idolatry, so much evil. And they had lost hope. They had lived just for the short term. And they wanted to offer something more. And now they were discouraged, right? Think of the things that discourage your evangelism. It discourages your ability, your want to reach out and share the gospel with other people. God says that if you cherish sin in your heart, Psalm 66:18, He says He won't hear our prayers, right? It shuts down that relationship. And only God can save people. Only God can build a community of faith. Only God can strengthen robust fibers of relationship. If we sever it with our sin, it starts to fall apart. It frays, right? It comes undone. And the longing we had for a thriving, living witness of the love of Jesus Christ diminishes with our fading hope, because we have long for something we ought not to long for. Provisions are not the end. Provisions are the means that God uses, right? He provides clothes for you. He provides transportation. He provides money to bless your family so you can live and enjoy life to a certain extent. But when that becomes the end of why we live, we've put it in the wrong place. Our hearts have become covetous, even so slightly. May that hairline fracture be in our lives. But it'll continue to work its way until it totally derails us from the purposes and the promises that God has called us to Himself for. Achan's collateral damage was not just to these 36 men. This man's true heart began to show in his own family. His family was somehow either tacitly consenting to what he was doing, his thievery, his covetousness, or they were explicitly complicit. They were fully given over to what he had done. Somehow they were involved in this. They didn't say anything. They didn't stand up and say, Dad, that's wrong. I like it when my children say, Dad, you're on the wrong side of the road. Dad, you're going a little too fast. Dad, there's a red light up there. They're willing to speak out. That's encouraging that there's that kind of standard, there's that kind of conscience in their hearts and their minds and their lives. It's nice when you meet a brother or sister who's willing to say, hey, I think that's wrong. We shouldn't do that. I don't think so. I'll tell you, you have a true friend, someone you can trust when they're willing to say no. When they're willing to say that's sin and that's wrong. And not doing it in a condemnatory way, not to do it in a proudful way, but to do it like Joshua, right? How did he confront Achan? Right? He says, my son, what have you done? You hear the echo of that in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, right? Where Paul says, if there's anyone that's caught in a transgression, in a sin, you who are spiritual, restore them gently. Right? It's the unspiritual ones that look down on you. Joshua, in humility, says, what have you done? Now, Achan was not like David. David, who sinned grievously by committing adultery, was penitent. When he was confronted with his sin, he said, I have sinned. I was wrong. I have sinned against God. He says that in Psalm 51. I've injured those around me. Forgive me, my Lord. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be white again as snow. He says, restore to me the joy of my salvation. That's true penitence. I want not these things. I want you, Lord. I don't want just to avoid the harm, the hurt, the injury, the judgment. I am willing to accept whatever you give me. I was wrong. Please forgive me. Isn't that Zacchaeus's exclamation when he's confronted with Jesus and salvation has come to his house? He says, Lord, whatever I have wronged or taken from anyone, I will restore it fourfold. That's penitence. That's contrition. That's genuine faith in action. Friends, don't be discouraged if you sin or you fall short, but be discouraged if you don't have a penitent heart and you're not willing to say, forgive me. You're not willing to go to somebody and say, I have wronged you. I have sinned against you. I would be concerned. Achan somewhat seems resolved. He knows the truth. He knows that he has sinned. He knows that he has hurt other people. But there doesn't seem to be this incredible, overwhelming sense of contrition, of brokenness, right? As you see in Luke chapter 15, where the prodigal son comes home after living it up, thinking that he wasn't hurting anyone, right? Comes, Father, I have sinned against God. And I have sinned against you. That's penitence. That's contrition. I trust that's your heart today. And you've experienced it and you will again in the future. And that's your confirmation. That's your affirmation. That's your assurance that you belong to Jesus Christ. But it's when you don't have that penitent heart that you should be careful. You should be concerned. But as what the judgment was to Jericho is what Achan brought upon his own home. It was equal to the injury that he had done against God. They took him outside the camp into the Valley of Achor. Again, the word Achor means trouble. He had troubled Israel. He had troubled the people of God. Men lost their lives. And now his family, who had bought into his schemes and his way of living and thinking and practicing, will now suffer. They are part of that collateral damage. We as men, as heads of homes, equal with our spouse, but having a certain responsibility, need to see how we lead our families. That they know that we care for them, that they know when we confront them with their sins, that we do so graciously, lovingly, wanting to see them restored and strengthened and be brought fully as full members into the whole household of God. They need that assurance, friends. Israel was strengthened because of this jurisprudence. They weren't high in themselves. They were humbled, but they were strengthened. Not in their strength, not in their own self-confidence, but in the Lord, who is their strength. Amen? Leadership is developed and defined more deeply here. And we see them, what is their resolve, right? What is the leadership's response? Certainly they confront Joshua. Before they do that, or Achan, before they do that, they fall prostrate before God. The first thing they do is they pray, they ask for illumination, they wrestle with God, if you will. It may sound initially when they start pleading with God that they're murmuring, but they're not. They're really wrestling to understand and know what's going on, because the promises of God are etched deeply and have such a stronghold upon their hearts that it's immovable. They said, Lord, you promised this. What is going on? What's happening, right? We're on the way to an important event and our tire blows. And we say, Lord, you know I have to be there. This is important to my son or my daughter. And why is this happening, right? Or we're running out of the house to go again to something, and our child says or announces to us, I can't find my shoe. We're heading off to church, and that often happens, right? Okay. Why, Lord? Why? Well, that's the kind of wrestling he's talking about. He wants to know, Lord, what is the purpose in this? And if we stop, be still, and listen to God, we'll learn. That's what good leadership does. They pray first. They pray for the people. They love you so much that they pray for you. And everyone here is a leader on some level. So prayer ought to be a big part of this fellowship. Amen? Praying first. Not raising accusatory fingers. They cast lots, the Urim and the Thummim, right? To try to find out who this was. And they go through the different tribes and the different groups within those tribes and families. And eventually narrows down to Achan. The whole community is involved here. Joshua had no reason to judge God's fidelity. Instead, he sought the cause of this calamity, and God made it clear to him. Friends, sin was cherished in this man's heart, and it cost him and his family dearly. Sin was cherished in his heart, and it cost that nation dearly. Let us not think that the sins that we cherish in our hearts will not affect anyone. But repentance, confession, restoration brings healing. It can be restored. And you can be restored with a whole lot more. Satan doesn't want you to believe that. I hate to say this, but country music, when you play it backwards, you get everything back, right? You know, when you repent of your sins, you get it all back and more. Friends, what is hidden? What's buried in your past that needs to be made right? What amends is God saying, I want you to make right in your life today as an act of worship? It's worshipful when you do that. What is in your heart that hints of covetousness? You know, much like Josh Duggar, who thought that he had a great cover, he was blinded by his own deception. The issue of pornography was rank in his life. Didn't seem like it was going to hurt anybody. Tapping into one of these sites on the internet can be such a wonderful tool, but it's such a place of vulnerability too. And he got drawn in. Sin is like that, right? Draws you in. It's lethal. And he's confessed. He says, I'm the biggest hypocrite out there. He says, I've lied to myself, to my wife, my children. I've hurt a lot of people. The television reality show that his parents had was canceled. But you know, his parents have said, what holds us right now is our faith in Christ. It is immovable. And we'll be there through the thick and the thin. God can heal. God can heal you, friends. I want you to know that there's great hope in this passage. Israel was strengthened. They moved forward. They conquered this land. But let's learn with them this very important lesson, that the Holy Spirit will give us all willing spirits to confess our sins. Amen. To repent with a renewed faith and a service to one another alongside the one who loves us and gave himself for us. Yes, nothing in creation, friends, is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must and will certainly give account on that last great day. For it's appointed once for a man to die, as Hebrews 9:27 says. And then comes the judgment. All that stuff buried in the backyard will come up. All that stuff hidden in our hearts will be revealed. But now is the time to enjoy the fullness of our salvation. We are his people. Be blessed. Be saved. Confess your faults one to another. Confess your faults to Christ. Be forgiven. Be healed. Amen.